Good morning, Peace Church. I want to welcome those of you who are upstairs with us, those of you joining us in our venue downstairs, and those of you joining us online. We're glad you're here with us as we open God's Word together. I was thinking about when my wife and I moved into our home. It was just over 8 years ago, the home that we currently live in. And the reason I was kind of probably feeling a little bit nostalgic is because this week we're going to be closing on the sale of that home as we prepare to move from that place to a place in Caledonia, which brings us closer to kind of the center of gravity where our kids are. And I got to be honest with you, it's going to be hard to say goodbye to that place. Anybody who lives near the Thornapple River, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's beautiful. We look at our backyard and we see our neighbor's horses. We look at our front yard, we see the fog kind of coming up over the hillsides, and we walk outside and we hear the turkeys gobbling. We hear the coyotes howling in the night, and we're moving from there to Caledonia, to a much more kind of like tiny postage stamp yard with neighbors to the right and neighbors to the left, and it's a little bit rough, but it's for the best. It's for the best. I keep telling myself it's for the best. It is. We almost didn't get a chance to really enjoy our home, and that's what I was thinking about. When we moved into this place, I have to admit, I was not experienced in the art and science of backyard box burning. We had finished moving and unpacking all our boxes, and I took some boxes into the backyard, and it was around springtime, so there was plenty of dead grass, and it was a little bit of a windier day, and I probably wasn't quite safe enough, so I went out in our backyard, and I set up in a place that looked good to me. It was about 10 feet away from my pole barn and about 5 feet away from a big hillside with Russian olives that had lots of dead brush and dead leaves around them, and I set fire to my first box, and I'm just kind of sitting there watching this thing burn as, you know, dudes love fire, right? I mean, I'm sitting there kind of just watching this thing burn, and all of a sudden, the box just goes toomp and lands in a pile of dead brush, and all of a sudden, the fire starts to spread. And guess what? That's how I got to know my neighbors. I panicked. I screamed. I ran into my pole barn. I grabbed a rake. I run back out, and literally, like 5 minutes later, I'm watching this thing start to spread up the hill, and I'm worried. I'm like, I'm gonna lose my pole barn. As this whole thing is spreading, my neighbors come running over, some of the kids, and we got the fire out. It was good news. But I learned something important that day. Something good, in the wrong context, can become something deadly. Something good in the wrong context can become something deadly. And that is very true when it comes to what we're going to be talking about today. Today we're going to be talking about the issue of sexual intimacy. We sent out, just FYI, parents in the room, we sent out something on social media to give you guys a heads up. Today we're going to stay in the PG realm when it comes to what we're talking about. So just heads up, that's where we're going to be as we talk about the seventh commandment. And the seventh commandment comes to us in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. And here it is: you shall not commit adultery. Let's say it together. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This basic command, it comes to us. And as we've been seeing throughout this series, these 10 commandments are more than a list of to-dos or to-don'ts. These commandments are given to us to help us look more deeply at our lives, to evaluate our lives, and to ask a basic question: am I really exercising true love? The truth is, a lot of things called love in our culture are not really love. A lot of things that we call love are not really love. Very often they're self-referential, they're self-serving, they're about us and not about the people that we're claiming to love. And so what we've been seeing is that God's Word gives us the Ten Commandments to show us what love looks like when it becomes concrete, to show us what love really looks like when it takes on flesh and blood. And so today we're going to see that this commandment about adultery has major implications, I believe, for all of us. And as we unpack it together, this is what we're going to see. If we love people, we'll practice purity. Sorry, there's a little typo there, but you can say it with me. Let's say it together. If we love people, we'll practice purity. One more time. If we love people, we'll practice purity. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we want to thank you for your word. God, as it comes to us today, we're talking about something that gets down to the very essence of who we are as creatures. Lord, you made us to be beings who long for intimacy, to experience intimacy. And Lord, we live in a fallen world, and so very often, God, we're satisfied with substitutes for the real thing. Lord, I'm going to pray today that as we look at your beautiful vision for marriage and for intimacy, that our hearts would be challenged, that none of us would walk away self-satisfied, but all of us would walk away with a deeper sense of just how much we need your grace and your love, Jesus. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, it would be confirmed in our hearts so that we could become a community of people who really do shine the light of pure love to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So if we really love people, we saw the first four commandments were about our life with God and what it means to love God. And the next six, we said, are going to be about our life with other people. And so if we really love people, then we're going to practice purity. This is what that commandment is getting at for us. And I got to say, this commandment, I believe, has massive implications for the culture that we live in today. All of God's word is obviously relevant to us. This particular passage, I think, bears a deep relevance for the world that we live in today. And I think it's something that we all need to pay attention to when it comes to this question of adultery. And as we've been seeing, each of these commandments really is getting at not just kind of one particular behavior, but all the different things that are associated with our behavior. It goes beyond the realm of just action into the realm of our hearts and our intention. So why is it that God outlaws adultery and with it other forms of sexual sin? Well, I think if we want to understand it, we need to understand the purpose for which God created human sexuality, the reason he gave us intimacy. And if we get that, then we're going to understand why adultery and other behaviors are wrong. The purpose, what we see when we look at God's word is that intimacy outside of covenant equals adultery. When we enter into intimate sexual intimacy with people outside of the context that God designed for it, that is the context of the covenant of marriage, then what we experience in our lives is the brokenness that is associated with adultery. To get that, let's take a look at where Scripture reveals for us what the purpose of human sexuality really is. So open your, if you don't have your Bibles open, pull out a Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you. You can grab one of those Bibles, and we're going to be looking at where God invented this whole idea of marriage. And what we're going to see is that marriage and sexual intimacy are meant to go together. Marriage, a covenant between a man and a woman, and in human sexuality, the expression of human sexuality, are designed for each other. They're inseparable in God's mind, okay? So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 18. This is where God himself speaks marriage into being, creates it for us, okay? We live in a culture that says that marriage is a human construct. It's something that society defines. That's not true according to Scripture. According to Scripture, God himself designed marriage. He created it from the very beginning, and this is the story of where it came from. Now, if you're someone who's super science-y, that's not the point of this text. I'm not saying it doesn't have scientific reality. It does. But the main point that we're trying to get at in this text is the purpose that God designed human sexuality for and human relationships for. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. In other words, all the other creatures were not fit helpers for the call that God had on Adam's life. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of the ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So here we see the very origin. You know, sometimes when something's not functioning, you got to go back and you got to look at the instruction manual, right? And sometimes when something's broken, you got to go back and you got to figure out, okay, were you using this thing the way it was intended to be used? You know, you have that little label on your gas tank, most likely, and unless you're driving a diesel fuel, you're reading one, it says unleaded fuel only. You know, if you put diesel fuel in that engine, how many of you know eventually you're going to have a problem? Why? Because that's not the design. So here we see God's design plan for human intimacy, for human sexuality, and for marriage. And what we see is that the two are inseparable. In fact, this text introduces for us, I would say, three different critical principles or three irreducible factors in human intimacy, in sexual intimacy, and in the covenant of marriage. I want to tell you what they are. First one is this principle of complementarity. A principle of complementarity. If you're a note taker, just write down the word complement and then add the word arity to it and you'll spell it correctly, okay? Complementarity comes from the word to complement. In other words, I'm not talking about saying nice things about other people. I'm talking about two things that work together, two things that fit together, two things that were designed to be together. And you see that here in verse 22. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So you see there's this recognition right away from Adam that we're the same, and yet at the same time, we're different. And how many of you can say amen for that, right? I mean, it's nice that we are different, but we're also of the same stuff. And that's what Adam immediately recognizes. We see kind of two complementing parts of a system that God has created, of something that God wants to do. And in fact, when you look back in Genesis 1 gives us more of kind of an overarching view of creation. Genesis 2 kind of takes us down into the particulars of human creation. But in Genesis 1, we see that God speaks about this relationship between man and woman. In chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Everyone say male and female. Male and female, he created them. So there's this beautiful picture that God gives us. He says, I want to stamp my image after all of the beauty of creation has been put together, has been designed and shaped and molded. God says, I want to stamp my image in a special way on one aspect of my creation, and it's humanity. And God stamps his image on man and woman, male and female, each fully possessing the image of God. And yet when they come together in a unique way, they're able to display the image of God to the world. And some of how they do that is this call to have dominion over the earth. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come," say it with me, "Thy will be done," right? We're praying that God's will would be done on earth. And what we see is that from the very beginning, the point and the purpose of marriage is that man and woman come together and each uniquely fulfills the calling to be part of bringing God's kingdom to earth. That's pretty cool, isn't it? This principle of complementarity. And if it doesn't take long to be married to realize that we do that in different ways, don't we? Husbands and wives, they fulfill that purpose in different ways. And so God has made us for each other for that purpose. Contrary to what our culture wants us to believe, gender is not some sort of social construct. God made us male and female for the purpose of life together in this covenant relationship of marriage. And one of the elements of that complementary relationship is our call to be part of bringing God's kingdom to earth as we seek to do his will. And that leads us to a second principle or second irreducible element of the marriage relationship. And it's the principle of reproduction. It's a principle of reproduction. Here's where sexual intimacy comes in. And we read about it. We see the Lord call them to this kind of relationship. Again, from Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." So again, this call to be part of ushering in the will and the purposes of God into planet Earth, part of the way that we do that as husband and wife is by having babies. Isn't that great news? Amen? I mean, come on, think about that for a second. I mean, God created intimacy for the purpose of multiplication. God created intimacy so that part of what we would do is we would raise up children in the knowledge and fear of God. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," the first place that the kingdom is called to come is this relationship between your husband and wife, but then it's called to be multiplied out into the society of the family. And the family is the first fundamental building block of all of human society. That's one of the reasons our culture is in so much trouble, because there's been a radical attack on the family for the last century, which we'll be talking about in a Christianity and culture class coming up. Commercial. Okay, anyway. The family is that fundamental building block of society. And so what we see is that God, we're talking about this relationship between intimacy and marriage, intimacy in the covenant of marriage. It's between man and woman, right? It's meant to be procreative. It's meant to create. It's meant to multiply people. Now, we know we live in a fallen world. That's not always possible for everybody. And that doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It just means that we live in a fallen world. And some people can't do that physically. They do that through adoption or through other means. But this is God's created intention, right, for marriage. And so God, in his wonderful, majestic purpose, he brings us together. He gives us this beautiful gift of intimacy and sexuality. And he allows this procreation, this reproduction, to happen in a context where the things that are made from it, little babies, are raised in the perfect context for children to be raised, which is with a father and a mother. Again, that's God's purpose for human sexuality, that there are complementary players, the unique role of a father, the unique role of a mother, that together their love gives birth to more life. And that life is raised in the context of a loving family, a husband and a wife. That's God's purpose for human sexuality. That leads us to a third piece, and it's a principle of union, the principle of union. So you have the principle of, what was the first one, guys? Anybody know? The first principle was the principle of complementarity, principle of reproduction. Third one, principle of union. God gives us human sexuality so that this relationship between a husband and a wife is this sexual relationship between the two, it binds them together for life so that their relationship is sustained throughout the course of a lifetime. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. Verse 24 of chapter 2. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." What are you supposed to do when you see a therefore? Anybody remember? You want to see what it's there for. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, you want to see what it's there for. So in other words, all the stuff that God did is for this reason. It's for this reason. This is why all this happens. "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast." Another way translation says cleave. In other words, it's this idea of when you cut yourself and the two parts of the flesh that were cut in part, they come back together, they bind together, and they become one flesh again. He says, "Hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Everyone say, "one flesh." "They shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The final element of this incredible design plan of God is that the act of intimacy joins together two people into a relationship that's permanent. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is talking about the implications of that. And he's talking about why, for instance, he's talking about different sexual sins. He's talking about why is it wrong? Why is prostitution or sex outside of marriage wrong? And the reason Paul says is because when you do that, you're joining yourself with another person. You're joining something spiritual, whether you want to or not. So when we look at the purpose of human sexuality and the purpose of marriage, we can see right away why God says adultery is so wrong, right? In God's economy, where two souls, two spirits are joined together in a union that is real, whether we want it to be or not, whether we think of it that way or not, there's a genuine, real union of two spirits and the act of intimacy, right? Then to introduce someone else into that is an act of violence against that one flesh union. The call of God to marital fidelity is not some outdated, medieval, puritanical sexual moray. The reason God says it's so important is because of reality. The reality of the one flesh union is damaged and in some cases destroyed by marital unfaithfulness. In the same way that I would never be the same if you cut off my arm. The two are meant to be joined, and they are spiritually joined just that seriously. Now, some of us are sitting here and we're saying, oh, well, I've never committed adultery, so I'm okay. But as we've been seeing with these commandments, right, it's not just this one act that the commandment's getting at, right? It's getting at a whole host of other things that are part of that basic family of sin and destructive behavior. I quoted last week from the Heidelberg Catechism, this document that was given to us 500 years ago. Still relevant today. I want to do it again today to show you kind of how is this question of adultery pointing to other kinds of behavior. This is what it says in explaining the relevance of this commandment. It says, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul. You see, you can't do things with your body that don't have effects on your soul. That's what the scripture is telling us. And God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste, that means sexual immorality, all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. Now, I don't know about you, doesn't that sort of like suddenly the spotlight gets bigger? Suddenly more parts of my life suddenly come under scrutiny from God, because we're not just talking about this one limited act of marital unfaithfulness. We're talking about everything outside of the covenant of marriage, our actions, our looks, the way that we look at people around us, talk, the way that we talk about other people, thoughts, desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. So if you're doing things that you hope will make other people find you sexually desire or an object of sexual desire, that itself is another form of behavior that's being addressed by this commandment. Now that suddenly makes this commandment much bigger and more applicable, doesn't it? And of course, the Heidelberg Catechism is just following on the heels of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, listen to what Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Guilty. How about you? I want to remind you what we've been saying as we go through this series. The point of conviction isn't to leave us in a state of condemnation. The point of conviction is meant to bring us to freedom. And so I want to draw out two aspects in which I think this commandment addresses a lot of us and addresses maybe people that we love. And the first one is this question of counterfeit intimacy. Write down this question if you're taking notes this morning. Am I undermining true intimacy by settling for the synthetic? Am I undermining true intimacy by settling for the synthetic? In 1869, an entomologist named Leopold Trouvelot had a really clever idea. Trouvelot saw the silk industry was beginning to grow up in the United States, and what do you need to create silk? You need caterpillars, right? And so he had this really great idea to bring over the gypsy moth from Europe into the United States so that he could grow silk. Well, over time, we learned the definition of invasive species. And in fact, he brought it over to Boston, and within just a few years, whole areas of forests were being consumed by the gypsy moth. It took about a century to figure out how to stop it. And when scientists did, this is what they did to stop the spread of the gypsy moth. They realized that the male gypsy moth is attracted to the female gypsy moth by a pheromone that the gypsy moth, female gypsy moth, releases, a smell, a scent. What they did was they created a synthetic version of that pheromone. They put it in caplets, and they took it up in airplanes, and they flew over areas of forest that were infested with these gypsy moths, and they would dump this pheromone out. And guess what happened? Typically, one of two things would happen to the male gypsy moths. Either they would become so confused because they're surrounded by all this smell and they're just like, oh yeah, where do I go, where do I go? They would just fly around until they died. Or something else would happen. They would become so overexposed to the strength of that pheromone that when they encountered an actual female gypsy moth, they could barely even smell it on her and therefore would not reproduce. Friends, I think that's a perfect analogy for what pornography is doing in our culture today. Pornography presents a synthetic, fake view of human sexuality. And it is coming at us in ways we don't even begin to get. Parents, let me tell you something. If you have a teenager, they've almost certainly been exposed to pornography or been next door to it, because it comes to us through so many different things, so many different ways that we just can't even begin to understand. Your average kid is exposed to pornography by age 8. A lot of studies would say that your average boy, by his teenage years, 90% of them have been exposed to pornography. And this terrible thing is having a major effect on our culture. As pornography has moved from being something you have to find in a movie theater to something you can get on your cell phone, we have an entire culture growing up with the destructive effects of this terrible, dangerous new drug. In fact, there's a website called Fight the New Drug. I would encourage you to check it out. If you're a parent, if you're someone who wants to know about this, check it out. Fight the New Drug shares the story of some different folks who have fought against the temptation of pornography. I'd love to share several of them with you, but I just want to share one with you from a young married man. This is his testimonial. He says this: I have been watching porn at least every day for the last 10 years. I'm 23 years old. I got married when I was 21, and I still haven't had sex with my wife. Not because I don't want to, but because I can't. I would do anything to go back and choose love. Friends, when we settle for the synthetic, we lose our ability to appreciate the real. The synthetic intimacy of pornography is the exact opposite of God's loving purpose. God created intimacy for the context of marriage. He created it to be a beautiful experience of absolute surrender and giving of self to another person. An absolute sharing between two who love and who are absolutely committed to one another. Pornography reduces that beautiful gift to a selfish act of taking. And ultimately, if indulged in, pornography over time will make it almost impossible to experience true love. Another aspect of our fallen culture I want us to think about. Ask yourself this question. Am I undermining my future by stealing in the present? Am I undermining my future by stealing in the present? February 2014, security footage at the National Corvette Museum captured a pretty tragic event. You can actually find it on YouTube if you look at it. During the night, a sinkhole opened up in the National Corvette Museum, and 8 priceless Corvettes were sucked up into a 30-foot sinkhole. Apparently, long before this building was built, an unstable earth had formed underneath it. Cave system formed by water. Listen, there are behaviors and things that people are entering into before marriage that ultimately lead to their marriages being undermined. There are behaviors that people are entering into in our culture that have been accepted as perfectly normal and natural. But these behaviors undermine or weaken the connection that people are meant to have in marriage. When people enter into sex before marriage, we as the church say don't do it, not because we're puritanical prudes who are wanting to take away people's fun. It's because we're realists. And we say God created this amazing gift to help bind your heart to one other person in a life-giving relationship. And when we choose to use that gift, it's like the fire out of the fireplace. I have to address this morning, I think, what is one of our culture's most kind of just accepted realities, and it's the reality of cohabitation. The truth is there are a lot of people who are trying out marriage before they're married. They think that it's kind of like a test drive with a car, that it'll make their married life better, and they'll figure out some things, they'll learn how to do things, but the truth is it's the exact opposite. Between 1970 and 2010, the annual number of marriages in America has declined by more than 50%. Think about that. Today, more than 60% of first marriages are preceded by cohabitation. 60%. 25% of women between 25 and 39 live with a partner. Another 25% have lived with a partner at some time. And the number of kids growing up in cohabiting households has increased 15-fold since the 1970s. What does that mean? It means we live in a cohabitation culture. Listen to me, I'm not here this morning to condemn anyone, okay? I'm not here to wag a finger at you if this is your situation. What I do want to do is just introduce a little bit of reality into it. Here's the reality. Living together before marriage doesn't lead to a stronger, healthier marriage. That's not the word of a Christian pastor standing in front of you. That's the word of study after study after study. Sociologists have taken a look at these things. Demographers have taken a look at these things. And it's without a doubt, everything that we look at points to the reality that cohabitation is not good for marriage. In particular, it's not good for women. Cohabitation leads to higher rates of divorce. It leads to greater rates of poverty. It leads to greater rates of abuse. Men who cohabit before marriage tend to be less committed once they're married. Women who live with who cohabit before marriage are often stuck with guys who are much less likely to actually want to be committed to staying around and helping out. In fact, believe it or not, now I know some of you married women are going to say this is ridiculous. Married men are 8 times more likely to help out with household chores than outside of marriage. Pretty amazing, huh? I mean, in just so many different ways, cohabitation is an artificial, synthetic version of real marriage that in the end, if practiced, can lead to undermining the real thing. Again, I don't say any of these things to bring condemnation to anyone who's in here this morning. What I do want to say is that we worship a God who's revealed to us a better way. How many of you think God knows what he's talking about? God is the one who designed marriage. God is the one who designed human sexuality. If he says that it's good, then I believe him. I believe it's true. And here's the beauty of the world that we live in, of the faith that we have as Christians. We believe that God can bring restoration. Do you believe that this morning? I can tell you that there are couples in our church who have experienced brokenness, who have also experienced restoration. Doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what you've experienced. I've seen couples on the very edge of divorce because of unfaithfulness who have been restored in marriage. And I guarantee you, you would never guess it just by looking at them unless they shared their testimony with you. And the reason we believe that that can happen is because we believe that Christianity is not just a set of moral imperatives. We believe that Christianity is the announcement of a God who can bring salvation into our lives. And God wants to bring salvation. Salvation is not just about where we go when we die. Salvation is about a restoration of new life here and now. And God wants to bring restoration to your life. If you're someone who's stuck in the grip of pornographic addiction, listen, God wants to bring restoration to you. If you're someone who's living a double life, listen to me, God wants to bring restoration to you. If you're someone who has you're living in a situation, you look at it and you're like, I know this is not the way God wants me to live right now. Listen to me. God wants to bring restoration to you. That's why I'm talking with you about these things today. It's not so that you get up and walk out of here feeling like, oh man, I stink. It's so that you can actually see a pathway to something even better. When I think about restoration, I'm reminded of an Old Testament story about a guy named Naaman. Anybody ever hear that story? The story of Naaman? Naaman was not a Jewish person. He was a Syrian, in fact. And Naaman had a problem. He had a disease, a degenerative disease called leprosy. And because of this, he was something of an outcast. Even though he was a very prominent man in his society, this disease was visible. People could see it, and people would kind of keep him on the outside. And Naaman wanted to get healed. And long story short, he was told about a prophet in Israel. And Naaman went to see this prophet. And this prophet sent word to Naaman about how he could be healed from his disease called leprosy, a skin disorder. And he said, I want you to go and I want you to bathe in the River Jordan 7 times. Anybody remember how Naaman responded at first? Was he happy about that command? No. Naaman was angry. Because Naaman said, why would I come to your little podunk town in Israel? And why would I go bathe in your dirty, muddy river? Is that really what you're going to do? In fact, he thought his dignity was being downgraded by this prophet, because the prophet didn't even come and speak to him. The prophet sent a messenger, said, do this and you'll be healed. And Naaman was angry because his pride was insulted. And friends, I'm going to tell you, your sin will not prevent you from knowing God. Your sin cannot prevent you from becoming righteousness, from becoming righteous. What prevents us from experiencing healing, forgiveness, and righteousness is not the particular sin that we're dealing with. It's whether or not we're willing to surrender our pride. It's whether or not we're willing to look at our sin and call it what it is. And say, God, you know what? I have sinned. God, I admit it. God, I have not done what you want me to do. And here's the beautiful thing. If we're willing to say to God, God, this is what I've done, he wants to restore you today. The heart of God is to restore you. The heart of God is to bring healing into your life. The heart of God is to bring freedom if you're bound in addiction this morning. That particular sin that you might be dealing with, that's not the thing that's going to keep you from God. The thing that's going to keep you from God is if you're unwilling to admit it, you're unwilling to surrender it, you're unwilling to say and ask for the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Naaman is driving away from this prophet in his chariot. And one of his servants just says to him, hey, Naaman, dude, aren't you willing to get well? You know, don't you want to get better? You'd be willing to go out and fight some great battle to get better. How about just doing something simple? Surrender your pride. Walk down to the river and dip down 7 times. And the Bible says that Naaman did that. And when he came up the last time, his skin was as new as that of a baby. Listen, this morning, the God of the universe is offering healing to people who live here and now. And I want to just appeal to you. I understand the temptation of secrecy. I understand the temptation of keeping things behind closed doors. But this morning, if you are facing one of these things, it's time to come clean with God. It starts with contrition. Contrition is just simply admitting and grieving your sin, recognizing it for what it is. It leads to confession. I want to encourage you to confess to God this morning, but that's not going to be enough. You need to confess to someone else as well, because the third thing you need to practice is accountability. I want to especially talk to those who are dealing with pornography, because I know that just statistically speaking, there are a large number of people sitting in this room who struggle with that. This morning, if that's your struggle, don't be bound in the shadows of shame. Confess and seek accountability. Find another brother, or if you're a woman, find another sister to talk about these things with. Because God wants to bring restoration. The question is, are we willing to seek healing? Brothers and sisters, God has given us a beautiful gift. God's given us a beautiful gift in the gift of intimacy and human sexuality. God's given us the right context for that gift. That context is marriage. And I want to encourage you to find the joy that comes in that if you're married by being faithful to your marriage vows. If you're not married, then by living in purity until the Lord brings that into your life. Let's pray. God, we come before you now and we confess that we live in a very depraved culture. God, there are so many different ways that sin in this area of our lives is not just something that we can find if we go looking for it. It's something that can find us when we open our computer or our phone. Lord, I want to pray for folks in this room right now. Lord, I know that we covered a number of different things. And Lord, there are people here who might be living in a place where they're like, yeah, I've been living like I'm married, even though I'm not married. Lord, I want to pray in Jesus' name that they would hear today the first steps towards restoration. God, I want to pray for those who are here today. And even as I speak about some of the things we've been talking about, Lord, they feel a cloak of shame around them. Lord, I want to pray for those this morning who have put up the wall. Maybe they don't want to hear anything that we're talking about. But God, I want to pray in Jesus' name, you would break through that wall. Lord, my prayer for all of us is that we would experience the joy of true intimacy. The intimacy that you have intended for a husband and a wife. And Lord, even more, the intimacy that you want to have with us. So God, by your Holy Spirit, restore us to a right relationship with you for your glory and so that the world might see a different way to live, a better way to love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.